Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your goodness and for your love, for the kindness that you have shown each and every one of us. Our mind cannot comprehend, nor do we completely recognize every goodness that you have shown us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for that eternal life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We now pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have been dealing with Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. We said last half, that this chapter is concerned with the death of Sarah and everything that goes with the death of Sarah. That is in the topic or the theme of the whole chapter. However, we indicated that in order to be able to handle this in a more systematic way, that we should divide this chapter in nine subtopics. And we have begun the first subtopic last week, which has to do with the death of Sarah in verses 1 and 2. And from there we noted that Sarah was an unusual lady in the Old Testament, being the only woman whose age at the point of death was given. Besides, she is really the only woman who has such tremendous impact in the history of the faith in Christ, beginning from the time Christ was revealed in Theophany, or when he appeared like what we call the angel of the Lord. Now this woman therefore became a model for all believing ladies from then on. That is why we saw in 1 Peter 3:6, where she is held up as a model for all believing ladies in their relationship with their husbands. So with that, we move to, of course, we saw that Abraham was composed, and we're going to see a little more about that. So we move to the second subtopic, which we also spend some time, which has to do with Abraham's appeal to the Hittites for a burial plot. And in the midst of this, we note that there are about five observations or something to that effect that we made for those two verses, that is verses 3 and 4. And one of them, if you recall, is that Abraham was so composed that he began to carry out the necessary arrangement for the burial of Sarah. Secondly, we also indicated that the word wife does not appear, even though the NIV and some of the other English versions say, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife." And we said the word wife does not appear. However, it is understood. But then, that led us to develop the function that once a person departs from this planet, the relationship between a husband and a wife ceases to be there. In other words, in heaven, there is no husband, there is no wife. However, we don't really know exactly how the gracious Lord will do, will reveal it, but we will know that we have some kind of friendship or relationship with the person, but not necessarily in terms of husband and wife. That we have to see when we get there. But he has not seen fit to tell us. All he has told us is that once we depart from this life, that is the end of the relationship. Nevertheless, because of it, we spend some time examining something that's given in 1 Samuel 28 that has to do with the mediums. And we spend some time to demonstrate that mediums are realities that exist. However, that those realities come from the devil. That there will, you know, when people talk about mediums, when people go there or interact with mediums, they are stretching out their hand to deal with the devil. And so we understood last week why a believer should never dabble into that. Because once you do, you start exposing yourself to the devil, and he'll be looking for a way to harm that believer. A third observation that we made about that section is that it was a people of the land that Abraham addressed, probably the ruling elders of the land, that he addressed when he made his appeal for the land to bury Sarah. The fourth observation is that Abraham considered himself an alien among the Hittites, describing himself with two Hebrew words that we saw meant strangers. One has right, and the other one didn't really have any kind of right. But he used both of these to describe himself. And because Abraham considered himself a stranger, it had an implication that the writer of Hebrews had to refer to it and some of the other patriarchs as considering themselves foreigners on this planet, from which we emphasize quite clearly that we as believers must consider ourselves foreigners on the planet on which we live. If we're going to be effective, if we're going to fulfill the role that the Lord has for us. And that's why I read that passage that was studied in detail sometime in the past in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that tells us, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world. That is the key. We are aliens, we're strangers. And the writer of Hebrews says essentially the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. So from that, when he says, these people, the patriarchs, consider themselves strangers, they had the opportunity to go back to the land from where they came, but they did not, because they were looking forward for something greater. And that led me to that illustration, whereby I say, we have to see it in two ways. See ourselves as coming into the world. And that there is also another, once you become a believer, we have Jesus Christ, so we're in him. So while in this part where the world is controlling us, we're under the domain of the enemy or Satan, we say that, well, our lifestyle, there's some kind of lifestyle associated with the domination of the devil. There's a lifestyle associated with it. Well, in that world, we also have friends. And there are several activities that we get involved in the world dominated by the devil. But the day you are lifted from here by faith in Christ and placed in Christ, then anything happens. There's also lifestyle. It will still be there. There's also friends. And there's also activities. Now, what we emphasized last week is this, that we will always be tempted to go back here. That is why Abraham said, the writer of Hebrews said, these people had the opportunity to go back this way, but instead of going forward looking. So what we are dealing with is, as far as we're concerned, the only thing that keeps us from going back to the world we left behind is filtering of our thoughts. Once we filter our thoughts, because as long as you're on this planet, there will always be something in the lifestyle that you left behind as a believer that will appeal to you. There will always be friends who will appeal to you. There will always be activities that are particularly dominated by the evil one that will also appeal to the believer. So this is why the believer must keep filtering all these things in order to be sure that he or she doesn't go back here. But then we also mentioned this issue, though, that these two are really connected, lifestyle and friends. It is your lifestyle that defines those who are your friends. In other words, if you maintain a certain type of lifestyle, then you have friends that go along with it. And that's why I gave a several examples. If you like to gossip, your friends will be gossipers. Because, you know, it is strange, or it will be strange if you call somebody up and you want to gossip, you say, well, I don't really want to hear that. You do it one or two times, you won't call that person again. You get angry. You see? So that's what I mean. If you like to gossip, your friend will also have to like to gossip. If you're a fornicator, your friend will also have to be a fornicator because you want to talk about illegal sex. So you see, that is why I say your lifestyle will define your friends. Or those who drink too much, their friends will also be drunkards. Those who use drugs, their best friends will also be those who use or push drugs with them. Or, on the other hand, if you love the Word of God, and you love to talk about it, dwell on it, see how it applies to everything that we face on this planet, in the same fashion, those who will be your friends are those who will enjoy the same thing. So the point comes that our lifestyle gives us the friends that we have. And so I think it's a misconception or deception on the part of Christians to think that, well, they can live a different kind of lifestyle and have a friend that lives opposite it. That's a deception. There is something wrong with that. So these were the things that we saw from the last part of verses 3 and 4 that deals with the appeal. So now we begin with the reply of the Hittites in verses 5 and 6. Genesis 23, verses 5 and 6. Again, we have considered the appeal of Abraham to the Hittites for a burial plot to bury Sarah. But before we get to the reply of the Hittites, we should remember that Abraham displayed humility in the manner in which he described himself. He realized that he was an alien in the land of the Hittites. Go back to that review here. That's what we're talking about. That he recognized that he was an alien. Although he lived among the people, he realized that his lifestyle was different. Everything about him was different. And I almost suspect that he had probably no friend among those Canaanites. I would almost suspect that. Which we can understand, because a believer rarely has any true friend who is an unbeliever. I'm not saying you don't come in contact and say, that's a different thing from being your friend. However, so he realized that he was a stranger. But then, remember the land that we're considering here is a portion of the land that the Lord has promised him. Yet, he was never arrogant about it. Abraham, no doubt, was a great man, as our studies so far have indicated. He was a great man of God, a man of faith, a man that you can talk about in any way, but positively, because of his relationship with the Lord as it was then revealed to him. But, in spite of being a great person, he did not think in terms of his greatness, but humbled himself when he made this request. See, truly, great people do not think of themselves or any great person, generally don't think of himself as being great. It is left for other people to determine that. This was the case with Abraham. Although he humbled himself in the manner of his request, the Hittites, nevertheless, recognize that he was a great man, as we now read in verses 5 and 6, where it says, the Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Now, as this passage stands, it will appear that the Hittites spoke all at once. But I believe that this was not the case. Instead, it was the spokesman among them, or possibly their ruler that spoke on behalf of the people. Now, there are at least two reasons for accepting this explanation. First of all, if all the people spoke at once, Abraham would not have made sense of what was said by these people. Now, have you observed that it's quite difficult to listen to too many people talking at the same time? I mean, there are people who, you know, get into this kind of conversation, and this person is talking and that person, you don't know what they're talking about. But generally, to get something out of people, one person may be speaking at one time. Now, someone, of course, may argue that it is possible that the Hittites spoke in unison after perhaps rehearsing what to reply to Abraham. But that was not the case, especially as the second reason I'll give will make clear. The second reason, we know that explanation, that they must have had a spokesperson. The reason we know that that's correct is that the address to Abraham clearly proves that one person was speaking to him on behalf of the people. I say this because the first expression of verse 6, where it says, "Sir, listen to us," is literally, from the Hebrew, "Hear us, my Lord. Hear us, my Lord." Now, the word translated "listen" is the Hebrew word shama. Shama, S-H-A-M-A-I-N. And as a verb, it means to listen, to hear, or to obey. The basic meaning of this Hebrew word is really to hear, but with various other senses, such as to answer to a prayer, to understand, or to hear with attention. In our context, the meaning is to pay attention or to listen to what is being said. The word "sir" is a translation of the Hebrew Adonai. 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 Adonai should be Aleph, A-D-O-N-A-Y. Adonai. It means Lord or my Lord. Now, this word is used for men as well as for God, especially when it is in the plural form. Here, of course, it is used for a man as a title of respect. So the NIV is correct to use the word "sir," as this is a title of respect that will be equivalent to "my Lord" today. Of course, in saying that, I realize that sometimes some of these things are difficult for us to understand because of the changing times. You know, "sir" is an expression of respect, but today you rarely hear it. Very few parents teach their children respect of speaking or answering the adults by using the word "sir." The only place that you can see those where they're indoctrinated, of course, because they have the concept correct, and that is in the military. That's when you see any kind of uniform first arrangements, you find those ones that go through that training, they automatically use that word "sir" because it's a sign of respect. But today you call a 6-year-old, and you say, "What in the world is that?" There's absolutely no respect. So when people use the thing like "sir" today, and I understand that part of the reason is some parents think that if you teach your child to use the word "sir," that you're demeaning him or her, that you make him or her feel inferior to other people. I don't understand that. Now, "sir" is a sign of respect that people should use if you have respect for anyone. It has nothing to do with your age. It just has a matter of showing that within you, you have that understanding of respect for those older or for authority per se. Now, in any case, the fact that the Hebrew raised "my Lord," notice, is "my," my Lord, instead of our Lord. Since he says my, that means a single person is speaking. Because if all of them are talking at the same time, then they will say our Lord. So my ensures that there is one person speaking on behalf of the people. However, what may have happened is that the men of Hittites must have conferred together, agreed on what the response will be, and then allowed their spokesperson, whoever he happened to be, to give the answer to Abraham. The Hittites recognized that Abraham was indeed a great individual. Hence, the second sentence of verse 6, where it says, "You are a mighty prince among us." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "Prince," we can say prince, or "exalted one of God, you." That's the way it comes from the Hebrew. Let me repeat that again. Prince, or exalted one of God, you. Which we understand as you are. You. Now the word prince is translated from the Hebrew word nasi. Nasi. N-A-S-I-Y Aleph. Now that means exalted one. It means a chief, a prince, a ruler, or a captain. The one that's quite interesting is the word mighty. The word translated mighty is from a Hebrew word that most of you know, have heard many times about this word, Elohim. 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 And you know, that's what we always talk about, meaning God. That's what translated mighty. Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Or some remove the Y, just write it as I am. It means God, gods, as in case of demons. It also means judges or angels. It is generally accepted that this word is the plural, because I am in the Hebrew is how you put something in the plural. So Elohim will have indicated something plural. And so most scholars accept that this comes from a Hebrew word, Eloah. 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 Aleph, E-L-O-A-H. Eloah. So, the plural ending, because we have that word, I am, so they said the plural ending is described as what is called plural of majesty whenever it is used with God. In other words, there are no three gods. There's just one God in three distinct persons. It is, of course, possible, as some people have argued, that it is not really plurality, but intensification. In this case, Elohim will mean the great, that will be another meaning for it, the great, the highest, only God. Now, you see, here is some of those things that a lot of people have problem with. When you go into another language, there are several words that can describe many things. You just have to look at the context and a little bit, know a few things about the language itself, to know the best way to translate a particular word in another language. Now, since this word here is used in connection with Abraham and God, it is best to view it not necessarily as intensification, where people use the word mighty. In other words, it's hard for me to understand why they would choose to translate it this way. It's a possibility. Now, don't say, you wouldn't say the person who did it is wrong, because that's one possible meaning. However, I believe that it is best to translate this literally and then to proceed. By literally, I mean it should be translated Prince of God. In other words, they're saying, you are a prince of God. Then with that literal translation, we go and ask the question, what does it mean that Abraham is a prince or exalted one of God? And what led the Hittites to this kind of conclusion? Now, to call Abraham prince or exalted one of God means that the Hittites recognize Abraham as one blessed by God or one that is highly favored by the true God. They use the word that means God in a general sense because, you see, they know nothing about Jesus Christ as he was then revealed to Abraham as Lord. We always will make an issue of this. That is why today there's nothing wrong. You know, people, no one gets angry with you for using the word God. It's a generic term. There's a deity. But those who have personal relationship with God in the Old Testament will know him also as Adonai, my Lord, or actually Yahweh. So, today it is truly the same. Those who know God must know him in a very personal way through Jesus Christ. So these people did not know about Abraham's unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. So they just say, you are a favored one or you're a great one of God. But there are really probably several things that could have caused them to recognize that Abraham was indeed a blessed man of God. First of all, they might have observed that Abraham was not involved in idolatry as they were. So they know there's something unique about him. Abraham worshipped the Lord without any representation, as the Hittites did by setting up idols as objects of worship. So by not being a part of that immediately, that sets Abraham apart, and they realize there's something unique about this person. Second, some of them might have heard of Abraham speak of the true Lord, even though it didn't make sense to them. That is, Abraham might have witnessed to some of them regarding the Lord who appeared to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was then revealed to him. Third, the prosperity of Abraham must have been unusual for an alien. Now, we have to admit that the United States is, and some of the other Western countries, a little bit different in this respect, that if a person can come to this country and excel financially, if, as they say, is willing to work hard. A person can come, an alien, and excel much better than those who have what we call the birthright. So, in the ancient world, that was not quite something that you see very often. That people can go to a different location and become so prosperous. It does happen, but it's very rare. So, for this to have happened to Abraham will indicate to them that this was somebody God favored. These other things might have also helped them is the various activities or various things that they have heard concerning Abraham. You know, they will have heard something like, this man was a man who defeated the four kings from the north in order to rescue Lot. They will also will have heard something like, well, the incident between Abraham and Abimelech, how God appeared to Abimelech in dream and said, if you touch that man's wife, you are as dead as he can come. So that, with that fear, they will say, well, this man is a very unique person. So all of this confirmed to them that Abraham was indeed a unique man of God. In short, all I'm saying is that the people must have had some wonderful stories regarding Abraham to convince them that although he is a stranger among them, he is an alien, that no one should mistake it for anything, that this individual is highly blessed by the Lord. In any case, the Hittites responded favorably to Abraham's request. They offered him the best choice of the tombs in their land, as in the third phrase of verse 6, where it said, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. The word choicest is a translation of the Hebrew word Mipka. Mipka is spelled M-I-B-C-H-A-R, Mipka. It means choicest in this context that I explained that, or best. Actually, that word really means choice, or chosen. But because it is found in what the Hebrew grammar or the grammarians call the construct in the Hebrew, followed by a noun, then it's translated as a superlative. That's the word choices. Now, the idea of this word is that something has been examined and found to be the best or the most serviceable. So it is quite interesting that the Hittites offered Abraham the best plot of land for burial. This attests to their high regard for Abraham and his God. They realized that Abraham was indeed a blessing to them, so they did not hesitate to give him the best that they can afford. Were involved in idolatry, yet they were able to recognize that it is proper to be compassionate towards a foreigner in distress. They did not have to offer the best of their tombs, but since they offered it, we have an insight to how much regard they have for Abraham. It is not only that they advised him to bury Sarah in any place he would choose, but also assured him that no one of them, will deny him or put any kind of restriction to him. That is why we have the fourth sentence of verse 6, where it says, none of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. In other words, the word refuse here is a Hebrew word that also means restrict or forbid you. So Abraham got the assurance that there will be no restriction placed on him, so he is now free to go ask for any particular location. Now it is interesting that people quite often make big issue of a burial ground, as if there is something sacred, as people think it is. But, and in some cases when people kind of do excavation, they say they've uncovered the graves of our ancestors and touch it, or something like that. And in some cases, people get so upset that the wrong type of person is buried in a burial ground. Now, anyone who goes in either way is a person who shows that he or she does not understand this. Because the truth of the matter is, once that body is committed to the ground, eventually, every part of the body will disintegrate and form the element from which God created the human body. And so it should never be an issue, but to some, it becomes a big issue for them. But nevertheless, I'm not sure that this Hittites understood this concept that, you know, it doesn't matter. Once a person is buried and stays there for a while, it becomes part of the elements of the earth. Nevertheless, they didn't see any reason not to give Abraham the best portion. They didn't say, well, because you're a foreigner, you couldn't bury, you are dead in this location. No, they allowed him to do so wherever he chose. Now, also, please note that Abraham did not demand respect from these people. Now, but God brought him the respect of these people. And so the question for you and I is whether we are living according to God's word in such a way that we will be known as God's friend, and in that way, God will lead or bring respect to us from people. So that's the end of the third subtopic. We move to the fourth subtopic in verses 7 and 9. where Abraham elaborates on his appeal. Now, the response of the Hittites indicates that they were willing to give him any tomb to bury Sarah. But Abraham had more than that in mind. He has realized that he himself and his descendants will need a burial ground. So, because of the positive response he received, he was now encouraged to make his request to make it a little more elaborate. So we move, verse 7 says, "Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, 'If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price at a burial site among you.'" Now, we should notice that Abraham was not so sorrow-stricken that he was not thinking clearly. He remained composed so that he did not forget the common courtesy that was required of him during this whole process of addressing the people. Common courtesy at that time demands that he should continue to show respect to the people. Now, you remember a long time ago we saw in the Bible where it really was instructed to the Israelites, if you're in a room and an elderly person comes in there, you stand up as a sign of respect. And in most places where, or institutions where they train young people, where there is a sign of, they're trying to give them the sign of authority, that's precisely what happens. In other words, it's in a classroom. Once the teacher walks into that classroom, every student stands up and he tells them to sit down. Well, that's something that we saw a long time ago in Leviticus. But nevertheless, the point is Abraham knew there was some common courtesy required of him. Therefore, he stood up and bowed down to them as a sign of respect and appreciation for the kind gesture of the Hittites. Now, I make this observation to show that Abraham was a spiritually mature believer, so that his loss was no excuse to him to become discourteous or impolite or even rude. Now, you see, we live in a time when we as Christians are full of excuses, thanks to the social sciences that the devil uses in most cases. We have got certain excuses for behaving certain way. For example, we say, "Well, I had a bad day at work today. It's my reason for being nasty to you." Or somebody will say, "Well, I didn't have a good night's sleep last night. That's why I'm nasty to you. That's why I'm not nice. Can't you understand that? I didn't sleep well. That's why I'm nasty." Well, oh, that famous one. It is a hormone imbalance. See, that's all of this come nothing but excuses from the devil. Now, we all, you know, every now and then we buy it. He said, "Well, yeah, those things are true." Yeah, but what happened to the command that says, "Rejoice always"? I say again, rejoice always. Now, did God not know that you will have a bad day at work? Did he not know that you may not have a good night's sleep? Or wasn't he the one that created the so-called hormone imbalance? So what's our excuse? Do we have one? Absolutely not. So the only reason we have these excuses is because somewhere along the line we lose sight of some of these commands. And so we allow things to filter in our mind that shouldn't be there. And as a result, we become very discourteous to people, impolite, insensitive. Then we try to justify it with all these excuses, when in truth, there is absolutely no excuse on this planet for a believer not to rejoice always. That's a command.
That means you and I have to struggle to obey it. It doesn't come natural to rejoice, even when you had a bad day at work, or when there's a human imbalance. The Bible still says, rejoice, I say to you, always. So if any person could have had excuse here for not being polite, it would have been a person in deep sorrow, like Abraham, who just lost a wife. But this was not the case with Abraham, indicating that he was in control of his emotions. Therefore, he did not forget that it was proper for him to bow down before the Hittites as a sign of respect towards them and as a sign that he appreciates their kindness towards him. Now, upon following the common courtesy, Abraham began to elaborate on his request. He repeats their response, but he does it in a conditional form when he says now in verse 8, if you are willing to let me bury my dead. Well, they already said that, but he brings it around in a way because of what he wants to say. He makes it a condition. Literally, really, the Hebrew says, if there is your mind for burying my dead from my presence. That's how the Hebrew says. See, because the word willing, you wouldn't even believe it. It comes from the Hebrew word nefesh. Nefesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nefesh. It's a word that means life, soul, person, appetite, mind. So here, the best meaning of this word is mind. In effect, the request that Abraham makes here tests their resolve about the offer they've made. Abraham is really saying, if this is genuine, if it comes from you. So he petitioned the people, if that is true, to intercede for him with Ephron, son of Zohar. Now the word intercede is also a translation of the Hebrew word paga. Paga. P-A-G-A-I-N. It means to encounter, to meet, to reach, to make intercession. There's also that other meaning of to entreat, normally when it's used of request. Now the sense of this word here is to entreat passionately on behalf of someone, to plead passionately on behalf of someone. Hence, Abraham's request is for the people to passionately plead or intercede here on his behalf so that Ephraim will sell the piece of the land. And that's why he says in verse 9, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him, and is at the end of his field. So Abraham was quite descriptive as to what he wants. He described the location clearly. Now that will somehow indicate that he must have had a previous survey of this location and felt that it was or it will be a good portion of land for a cemetery. But he has not, at this point, had the opportunity, so to say, to purchase it. Furthermore, it reveals that Abraham realized that there was proper time for anything on this planet. Perhaps if he had asked Ephron under a different condition, he might have refused. In fact, it is possible that Abraham might have sometimes in the past made or requested to buy this cave, which will suggest why he will ask the people to make a passionate plea for him in order so that Ephron could sell this piece of property to him. Now the word cave comes from the Hebrew word Me'ara.
Mi ara. M-E. I-N-A-R-A-H. It means a cave, a den, or a hole. Cave is used at that time for temporary dwelling, or emergency refuge, or even as a burial plot, as in this case. Now, this cave, according to tradition, the location of this this particular cave, from what we know from the Jewish historian, the location of this is now the exact position occupied by a large mosque. What they call the mosque, Haram el-Khalil. That is a big mosque for the Muslims in Hebron. The same location. And all I'm doing is we're making all this point and going through the analysis. But when I finish, towards the end of the second half, I'll bring why all this make the point. But now I want you to remember here that this is a cave now. The position that Abraham was asking to buy is now the present location of one of the mosques that's under dispute. And that is in the land of Hebron. Because you will hear all kinds of things that people, propaganda, that yeah, it was because Sharon went to that location. And that's why all this uprising has been going on. Well, just know what we're going to see, that this is a spot that Abraham was asking to buy, and by the time we finish, we see that he bought it. And eventually, towards the end of the second half, I will tell the significance of all of this we're going through at this point. Now, it is possible, though, there could have been some kind of misunderstanding of the nature of Abraham's request because of the Hebrew word used here. Because when he says sell, the Hebrew word really, or give, is the Hebrew word Natan. Natan Natan, N-A-T-H-A-N, basically means to give. So it is possible that Ephron or the people here could misunderstand this request because of that word. We do know, of course, there is a technical use of that word, which means to compensate, to sell or to exchange or to loan something. And sometimes it also means to contract. A wedding, of course. Therefore, to avoid any kind of misunderstanding, Abraham repeats himself with the further explanation, as in the last sentence of verse 9, where he says, ask him to sell it to me for the full price, as a burial site among you. Now, literally, the Hebrew of the first part of that sentence reads this way, with full silver or money, he will give her to me. With full silver or money, he will give her to me. Now, the idea really is that Abraham wants to show that he doesn't want it free. That's the whole idea. That's why he mentioned the word silver. Or the word silver there is a Hebrew word that also means money. Kesef. 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 K-E-S-E-P-H. Kesef. It means money or silver. So Abraham wanted to pay the full price. Well, with that explanation, we come to the fifth subtopic, which is Ephron's offer. Abraham's specific request was heard by Ephron that it was probably not necessary for the elders of the men of the city to say anything to him, because he was there. He heard Abraham. So he responded positively to Abraham. So we read now in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the hill, I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Now Ephron was described here as a Hittite, perhaps to indicate that he is a native born, in contrast to Abraham, who is an immigrant, so to say. So the cave is indeed his property by virtue of his birth, right as a Hittite. Now, a lot of time you think about it, in many parts of the world, people have lands. And when you really think about it, how did they come about it? Just think about the very first time people, you know, you go in any part of the world, you go, this person says, "That's been our land." How did they come about it? Did God give it to anyone? Not really. But when people are born in certain location, at that time they settled and they claim territories. That's just how those things happen. So when you are born in certain area, these things will pass on from generation to generation. So this is how this Ephron came to possess his property. Now the cave is indeed a property that he has by virtue of his birthright as a Hittite. He is also said to speak in the hearing of all the Hittites who are present at the city gate, or that is the gathering place for men. Now this city gate is really equivalent to a town square where people gathered either to socialize or to conduct official business. Hence, since he spoke in the presence of his people, then many people will witness whatever transaction that takes place here, so that it becomes a legally binding transaction. Remember that word, legally binding, because that will be significant when we start to summarize this whole chapter. In any case, Ephron protests at the offer of money. So he says, "No, my lord." Now he apparently did not want Abraham to pay money for it. So he used what maybe the local idiom at that time, "Listen to me," to indicate that he wants to give it to him freely. Of course, there is also the custom that the Oriental at that time will offer something freely to a person when they intend to sell it. You know, they offer it freely, but they want to sell it just to see what you do. Or, you know, sometimes something that they admire so much, they'll offer it to you for their guests, knowing that you say, "No, keep it." I mean, that's just a strange way of acting, but that's the way they did at that time. So, however, in this situation, though, it seems that the offer of Ephron must be quite genuine, following the tenor of the general offer the Hittites made to Abraham. But then, he offered not just the cave, but also the field that adjoins it. Know that Ephron here says that his offer is made in the presence of his people. In effect, he's saying that because his people witnessed his offer, that it is indeed genuine. He wasn't kidding about it. Then upon making this offer, he commands Abraham then to bury his dead in the cave that he offered to Abraham. Now some think that the offer to Abraham might have been a loan, that he was loaning that portion of the land to him, or that cave, that was loaning it to him. But as we, by the end of the chapter, we know that wasn't a loan, even though some think that way. Now, although, you know, looking at the word used, Netan, it could be, somebody could think that way, but looking at the whole context, we know it wasn't a loan. Now, the offer of Ephron to Abraham should be understood here as a part of God's blessing to Abraham. You know, somebody would say, "Now, how is that a blessing? Well, most time, you know, we don't really look around to see the very little blessings that will come around us, which if we don't have them, our life will become uncomfortable. But I assure you that this is a blessing to Abraham, because it is not easy for people to part with their property for many reasons. Let me give you an example. Naboth, in the Bible, we know he refused to give his land to King Ahab, because he just don't do that easily. Of course, that we know cost his life. I'm referring to 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21, verses 2 to 3. All we're reading there is just to show you that it's not easy for people to part with their land that they got from their ancestors, even when you offer them big money for it. They're not something that's not easily carried out. So we read in 1 Kings 21, verse 2 and 3, it says, Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard. Or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." Who is making the request? Remember, he's the king of Israel. That's the one making this request. By every standard, it will be almost unheard of for a king to make a request and his subjects will say no. But now when it comes to property, the land is something that you don't play with. So look at his response, verse 3. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father." So when you understand that attitude, then you begin to appreciate the fact that Ephraim was eager and quick to offer his property here, will lead us to realize that that was a blessing to Abraham. Although on the surface, we may not recognize that. The point is, it is difficult for people to give away their land at any price. However, it is even more difficult for people to give away their land freely, as it's implied here. Therefore, that Ephron was willing to give away his property freely, it's an indication that the Holy Spirit must be at work to cause him to be highly favorable to Abraham. The point really that I want to make is that when we please the Lord, there is no limit to the extent our blessings will go. When we please the Lord, there will be no limit to the extent our blessings will go. The truth of the matter is, we don't even get that we get one part of the blessings he wants to give us. In fact, it is even possible that those who despise us may also be favorably disposed towards us when we are in need, so to say. But then we should remember that there is a promise that indicates that our enemies will have favorable disposition towards us when we please the Lord. That's one way you can know when your enemies, those who don't like you, become disposed favorably towards you. You know that you're pleasing the Lord. Because that has to agree with the promise in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." That's something that you and I have to look at. When we please him, that's a promise. When we please him, when we're pleasing to him,
Even those who are our enemies, we should not worry about them. That's just fact, and Abraham is experiencing it here. No matter what it is, this man is favorably disposed towards him. So you and I should look forward to being at peace with those who don't like us when we praise the Lord. Well, I think that probably Abraham makes a counter offer after this, but we'll continue with that after the break.